Good morning, everyone. If you are new here, if this is your first time with us, I want to welcome you. My name is Alex Hildebrand. I'm a pastor here, and we're so glad that you're here with us this morning for worship. If you are all able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Today, we're going to continue our series studying through Acts, and we're going to start in Acts 10, verse 1. It says this, "Now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and made many charitable contributions to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. Now about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' And he looked at him intently and became terrified and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and charitable gifts have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa, and sent for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him left, Cornelius summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier from his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry, and he wanted to eat. But while they were making preparations, Peter fell into a trance. He saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And on it were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. Now a voice came to Peter, saying, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' Again a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius had asked directions to Simon's house, and they appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, the three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' They said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you.' So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Now on the next day he got ready and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together all of his relatives and close friends." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. About a week ago, so my wife and I, we have three girls. We have a six-year-old, a four-year-old, and a one-year-old. About a week ago, we got this like clay sculpting kit for them. And so we got all this clay out, and we had like a whole fun evening where everyone had their own little bits of clay and they're putting them together. And my one daughter made a donut, my other daughter, you know, just making all kinds of different creations. And they're so excited for the clay to dry so that they could paint them. And we had to let it sit for a couple of days. And for the next like 2-3 days, like every, I don't know, third of the day, they would come and be like, "Hey, can we paint them yet? Can we paint them yet? Can we paint them yet?" And we'd be like, "No, not yet. No, not yet. No, not yet." And then after 2 or 3 days, eventually we were like, "All right, we can paint them." So we got it all set up. We got all the paint out, and we gave each girl a paintbrush. They had their paint before them, and they started going. And then just as they started, my wife and I ended up getting in a conversation, and we walked into the living room, and we were so focused on our conversation, we weren't really paying attention to the girls as they were painting their clay sculptures. And then my oldest daughter, Genevieve, she runs into the living room. She holds up both of her hands, and she's just got sopping wet paint all over each hand and arm, and is right in our living room, right next to our couch. A couch that we just bought like 2 years ago, and I really need it to last 20 years. So immediately I was like, "What are you doing? Why do you have paint right next to your couch? Go, 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 go." And I got him out of the room. And it was just this simple reminder that seems to be a never-ending daily reminder that children are very messy and very quickly get unclean. And when they get messy, they tend to make everything else around them messy and unclean. Right? Today, as we look at this, you know, somewhat strange narrative in Acts about Peter and this weird vision with a sheet and all these animals in it, and he's told to eat them, but he doesn't want to. It seems foreign to us, and it seems perplexing, but this particular passage here has a profound truth about who we are, who God is, and how God is working in us to bring us into his presence. You see, this entire narrative, why Peter is so hesitant to eat these animals in the sheet, is that the animals in the sheet, according to the Jewish people and their laws and traditions and customs, is that these animals were considered unclean. The Jewish people had a lot of different laws regarding what makes something clean or unclean. Or in your Bible, you might see it listed as what's pure and impure. But if you go all the way back to Leviticus, you'll find that the book of Leviticus, it's all centered around the priesthood. And the priests were responsible for doing the work in the tabernacle. The tabernacle for the Jewish people was this big tent and courtyard, and it was to hold the physical presence of God. And it was at the very center of all of the tribes of Israel. So at this time, in the Pentateuch, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the tribes of Israel were all set up all around this tent. And the presence of God was supposed to be at the very center of the people. And the people knew that their God was physically present with them. But they couldn't just at any point run straight up to the presence of God, because God declared himself to be holy. This is a huge theme in the book of Leviticus. God is holy. And so if you want to approach the presence of God, you must be clean. Nothing unclean can enter into the presence of God. So what is that word holy and what does that word clean mean? Well, the word holy, often when we hear of it, I think today we equate it with like good or righteous. But the word holy doesn't mean good or righteous. The word holy means set apart. It means it's unique. It's set aside for a particular reason or a particular purpose. It's not common. And that's the contrasting word there. Holy is contrasted with common. In your Bible, you might actually see the passage we just read where God says the word unholy. Your Bible might actually translate that as common. I think the ESV does. But God declares himself to be holy. He's saying, I am set apart. There is no other God like me. There is nothing in the universe that is like me. I am holy. And throughout Leviticus, God gives this call to his people, since I am holy, therefore you be holy. God wanted his people to be set apart from all of the different nations and all the different people groups around them. And so he gives them all these laws and he gives them all these customs and all these practices that were physical symbols and physical reminders about who God was. God gave them this whole list of cleanliness laws. There are all kinds of different things that could make you unclean. It wasn't just eating certain animals. But if you want to know the animals they couldn't eat, you can look at Leviticus 11. It's a great list of just, you can eat this thing, but don't eat this thing. And don't eat that thing, but you can eat this thing. It's great if you're trying to go to sleep at bedtime. You want something to give you peace. I don't know, we joke about Leviticus being boring all the time. But in our young adult group, we actually went through the whole Pentateuch. And when we got to Leviticus, we had one member of the group who said, Leviticus is amazing. It's incredible. When you actually can see how it's point. Alexandra's shaking her head. No, she was not the one to say that. No. But Leviticus is all pointed to God's holiness and how we are not holy. But God provides a way to make us holy. And he comes down to us and he invites us into his presence. So the whole ceremonial law about what makes you clean or unclean was a symbol, which was really pointing to Jesus. This is why Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law. I'm not throwing it away. I'm not saying, hey, that's terrible. No, the law serves a really good purpose, because the purpose of the law is to point to me. And so God gives them this whole system, which is a daily and physical reminder that our God is holy. We should be reverent. We cannot just brazenly and arrogantly approach into his presence. In fact, there are stories in Leviticus of people who try to do that. It never ends well for them. But not only is our God holy, but our God is at work making us holy, making us clean, inviting us into his presence in a safe way. And that ultimately gets fulfilled in the person of Jesus. See, if you look at Jesus' life and his ministry, Jesus seems to break all the cleanliness laws. So for instance, another way that you could become unclean is if you physically encountered anything related to death or decay. So for instance, if you touched a dead body If a family member of yours passes away and you have to bury that family member, that would make you unclean. And then you have to wash yourself and wait until you were clean again. Or if you encountered someone with a skin disease, like leprosy, if you got touched them or got near them, that would make you unclean. Just like my daughter with the wet, sloppy, paint-filled arms had the potential to make my couch filled with paint and ruin it, right? Something that is unclean has the potential to make everything it encounters also unclean. But the amazing thing about the person of Jesus is that in his life and ministry, he actively seeks out the unclean. And when he encounters those who are unclean, when he encounters those with a skin disease or even a dead body, he doesn't become unclean. In fact, it's the reverse that happens. When Jesus encounters someone with leprosy, they become healed and they become clean. When Jesus encounters a dead body, he raises them to life again. He does not take on that death and decay. Instead, he gives them life and he makes them clean. This happens over and over and over and over again through the life and ministry of Jesus. It's this grand reversal. Instead of becoming defiled by what is unclean, Jesus makes it clean. Now, Peter, he followed Jesus as long as he could. He saw Jesus as much as he could. He saw Jesus encounter all these people who were unclean. He saw Jesus heal and bring to life. And now, he's sitting here and he has this grand vision. And what does God tell him in the vision? Look at verse 15. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. God is doing something where he set up this law in a particular way to communicate to his people, we are unclean. Yet God is making us clean. And now, throughout the whole practice of the Hebrew people, things that have been unclean for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God is now making them clean to be made holy. So then, Peter's entire vision is juxtaposed by a little narrative we get about a man named Cornelius. If you look at chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort." This man Cornelius, he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He is outside the people of God, outside the family of God, and would therefore be considered to be unclean for like a million different reasons. But somehow Cornelius has encountered the truth about who God is. And Cornelius has come to know the one true God and is faithfully following the one true God. Over and over in the text that we read, and it even comes up later again, Cornelius is continually described as a faithful man who knows the truth, who knows the true God, and does everything he can to follow him. But he's not a Jew. But Peter experiences his vision, and then immediately after experiencing the vision, he gets a notice. These men are looking for you. They want to take you to this man Cornelius. And so Peter decides, well, it's been a crazy day already. Might as well just see where this goes. And so he follows the men and he goes with them to Cornelius's home. There's a whole text we read earlier, and it picks up, you can look here in verse 24. "On the following day, Peter entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was expecting them, and had called together his relatives and all of his close friends. Cornelius summoned everyone he knew, everyone he cared about, to his home to hear the message that Peter was going to give. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter helped him up, saying, 'No, stand up. I, too, am just a man.' And as he talked with him, he entered. And Peter found many people assembled. And Peter said to them, 'You yourselves know that it is forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. And yet God has shown me that I am not to call any person unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, what reason did you send for me?' And Cornelius answered, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining clothing. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your charitable gifts have been remembered before God. Therefore, send some men to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent men to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear everything that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" There's a striking understanding within Peter that the vision about the unclean animals is not really about the animals. It's about people. Peter leaves his vision about the unclean animals, and what does he tell Cornelius? He says, "Now I understand. God has shown me, verse 28, that I am not to call any person unholy or unclean." You know, as Peter saw the life and the ministry of Jesus, and how the life and ministry of Jesus is all about making the unclean clean, Peter now understands that what God is doing through his people, through his church, is that as the kingdom of God expands throughout the whole world, those who were on the outside, those who were unclean, are now being brought into the people of God and now are being made clean. And it's not about anything they could do, right? Because even the Jewish people, they had no way of making themselves perfectly clean all the time. Right, Peter says, Peter takes the law very seriously. And when he's told, "Peter, kill and eat," Peter objects and he says, no, I have never eaten anything unclean. But it wasn't just what you ate that made you unclean. There was a whole list of things that made you unclean. And part of it was inevitable. It was inevitable that human beings would be unclean. There's no work that we can do to make us perfectly clean before God and to approach his holy Peter understands that the law was given to help him understand this. That it's only the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, it's only the cleansing work of Jesus that can truly make us clean and truly bring us into the presence of God. And the life and ministry of Jesus is now exploding throughout the whole globe as the apostles and all the followers of Jesus take his good news to the rest of the world. And this is exactly what Peter does, starting in verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, for he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing that happened throughout Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he be revealed, not to all the people, but to witnesses who had been chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to testify solemnly that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify of him, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Now, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had also been poured out on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter responded, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Jesus proclaims the gospel to these Gentile people. Jesus proclaims that their faith in the one true Lord is centered around the person of Jesus, who because of his life and his death and his resurrection, we are made right with God. We are forgiven of our sin. We are made clean. We are made blameless. We were unclean, and Christ has made us clean. The author of Hebrews, he talks about this a lot when he describes Jesus as our great high priest who mediates between us and the Father. Right? Remember how I said that the Hebrew people, they could not just brazenly approach the tabernacle. They could not just run into the presence of God unless they were made holy and made clean. Well, the author of Hebrews says that because we have such a great high priest as this, as the person of Jesus, we can now boldly approach the throne of God. That because Jesus has made us clean, because Jesus has washed us, because Jesus has taken on our sin on the cross, we can now stand in the presence of a holy God, and that we are made holy by that God, just as he is holy. And Peter understands in a real way that the kingdom of God is now expanding through the universe. Those who were unclean are being made clean. Those who are on the outside are now being a part. They're being brought in to the family of God. Paul's going to describe that, I think, in Romans, as being grafted in. God is at work making the unclean clean again. And not just clean again, but once and for all time. A permanent cleansing. It was funny. So in a couple of weeks, some circumstances have just fallen in such a way that my wife and children are both going to be away from our home. I'm going to be by myself for about a week. And my wife and I were talking about this, and she said, you know, it'd be a great idea if while you're home, you know, by yourself for the week, if you could replace all the flooring in our kitchen. And then a bit later, we were talking about it, and she was like, well, you know, if we're going to replace the flooring in our kitchen, we really need to paint all the walls and cabinets in our kitchen before we do that. And before we paint all the walls and cabinets in our kitchen, we really need to do like a deep cleaning of our kitchen. So it became a real, like, if you give a mouse a cookie situation, where one thing led to another. But just a couple days ago, we did this deep cleaning of our kitchen. And we've been in our house for about 7 years now. This is the first time where we did a deep cleaning in our kitchen, where we like pulled out the oven, pulled out the fridge. And that was a mistake. to wait 7 years. I pull out the oven, I pull out the fridge, and it was just utterly disgusting. And we spent the whole day cleaning, and our kitchen smelled like cleaning supplies for the next like 2 or 3 days. And I, near the end, I had a thought that popped into my mind as I'm like scrubbing and cleaning, and I thought, I'm going to have to do this again. Because a year from now, it's just going to get disgusting and gross again. It's never going to stop. And when am I ever going to hit a point where I just clean everything and it just stays clean forever? It's never going to happen, not in this life, right? For whatever reason, all of creation is just set on becoming disgusting, and we try to fight it, right? It's like why we have a daily need for a shower. We're supposed to shower every day, right? Sometimes you have to fight your children to clean, take a shower, take a bath. They're like, no, I want to live in filth, right? How often do we do that with our own lives? Now, but when we experience the cleansing of Christ, that's not something that we do over and over and over again. Because we're not the ones cleaning ourselves. We're being cleansed by the work of Jesus. And even though we're not perfect people, and in this life we live in this now, not yet, we live in this tension of being a redeemed people but are actively being redeemed, even though we live in this life and we will sin, we will fail, we will reject at times our God who loves us and knows us, who saved us. Yet the cleansing power of Christ is a cleansing power that is once and for all, even accounting our future failures. And so often I think in our walk as we follow Jesus, we tend to believe this lie, especially when we fail, that we are not good enough, that we need to somehow redeem ourselves or restore ourselves. And so often we fail to just simply rest at the feet of Jesus amidst our own failures, and give them to him and trust and say, God, I know I've fallen. I know I've failed. Yet you've cleansed me and you've made me holy. So here you go. How much more peaceful would we be as a people if we just simply trusted and recognize that we cannot make ourselves clean, but that Jesus can. And not only can he, but he already has. And that it's once and for all time. That the work that Jesus has done on the cross is a once and for all work. That when we come to the table, we're not coming to the table to do it all again. We're coming to the table to take the body and blood of Christ, to take the bread and the cup, to remember what he has done. And to remember that he is returning to bring us home. I love how this narrative ends with Cornelius and his household, his family, his friends. They're baptized. They're physically washed clean to point to how Christ has spiritually made them clean. And that baptism wasn't something that they can do to themselves. I don't know, you may have seen online, there's this clip that like was all over the internet of this little boy who's going to go get baptized, and he's so excited, he just like throws himself into the pool because he can't wait. It's like there's a reason why you don't baptize yourself. That's something that happens to you, because the cleansing work that we receive through Christ is something done to us by Jesus. Right? Next week, as we continue to study and we move into Acts 11, Mike's going to preach on that. He's going to preach on how this all informs how we really should think and interact with other people. But for this current moment, I want us to just think about how this impacts how we understand ourselves and who God has made us to be. If you know Christ, if you've been saved, you have been made clean. You were unclean. But now through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, in a mysterious and profound way that we can't fully understand, but yet we can still somewhat articulate, you have been made clean. Your sin has been erased. And you can now enter into the presence of God, the God who created the universe, the God who knit you together in your mother's womb, the God who knows you and loves you and cares for you and is faithful to you even when we are unfaithful. You have been made clean. So let us daily follow our Savior. Not to try to make ourselves clean, but in response to the cleansing that we've experienced. Let us follow day after day after day as he leads us into a new way, into the way of life, life for all eternity, a life that is pure, that will never, ever, ever become blemished or destroyed or filled with disgusting filth or any kind of mess we could possibly make, because God has cleansed us once and for all. Know that and trust that. Your life is in the hands of a Savior who has made you clean. If you would you pray with me? God, we love you and we thank you. You are a good God. Help us to be a people of trust that are not blown this way and that by our anxiety or our fear, our own depression or frustration, but God, help us to just simply rest at the feet of Jesus, knowing that he is the one at work in us, that he has given us his Spirit to continue to work in and through us and guide us, and help us to be a people who patiently wait for all things to be made right once and for all eternity. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.